Tonight we are glad to be continuing with our summer series, our Wednesday series. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad that you are a part of our assembly. We've been talking this summer. Our theme has been the Christian walk. And tonight our speaker is Brother Randy Baker, who will be speaking on the subject of walking in the light. Randy's been with us a few times before in our summer series, and so we always appreciate the speaking that he does. Randy's originally from up in the Beverly, Ohio area, and he's a graduate of Ohio Valley College, and is married to our former Suzanne Newberry. I was going to announce that he was Brother Newberry's son-in-law, and he said that he probably would have enough problems without that. So I'm not going to say anything about that. Randy preached in Pennsville, Ohio, Newport, Ohio. Then he was for about 12 years in McConnellsville, Ohio. Worked with a church at 6th and Washington Marriott. And since the 1st of January, he has been close by here in Hopewell. So at this time, we're happy to have Randy with us. And we appreciate the message of the evening.
Well, good evening. Certainly a delight to be with you tonight in this summer series. I appreciate the invitation to be a part of it once again, and we hope that the things that we have to say to you tonight will be those things that will be somewhat beneficial as you think about your life in relationship to Jesus Christ and the Christian walk that you and I each are engaged in as we live our lives here upon this earth. As was announced just a few moments ago, my subject for the evening hour is walking in the light. And I suppose that most of us who are here in this auditorium class tonight are well aware that throughout the New Testament there's a contrast made between darkness and light in the New Testament. Darkness, of course, represents that which is wrong, that which is sinful, that which is in opposition to God and to the will of God. Yet on the other hand, we recognize that light represents all those things that are just the opposite of darkness. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse number 8, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus on that particular occasion, said, "Ye were sometimes darkness, now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light." When I think about that passage of Scripture, I can't help to think about the contrast that is found there. A contrast between darkness and light. A contrast between they were darkness and now they are light in Jesus Christ. And when I think about the past as they one time were, as they were individuals whose lives were characterized by sin, I recognize that a traumatic change had taken place within their lives, that they had transitioned from the sphere of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And at the point in which they made that transition from darkness to light was at the point in time when they obeyed the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Having been obedient to that gospel of Christ, now becoming a part of the kingdom of Christ, they were to embark upon that Christian walk that's described as walking in the light. You might also reflect upon the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. In that particular text, and actually going into chapter 2, Peter points out that God's people are a very hopeful people. He also points out that God's people are also a holy people. And he also points out, beginning with chapter 2, beginning with verse number 4 through verse number 10, that God's people are a very special people. In verse number 9, he points out to them and indicates why they're special. They are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a peculiar people, that they should show forth the praises of him that had called them from darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Once again, here were individuals whose lives had been characterized by darkness. But now we see that they were walking in the glorious light of Jesus Christ. They had obeyed the gospel. They had begun that walk that you and I are engaged in this night. And that walk involves walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, you'll recall that John on that particular occasion said, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sin." I suppose as we look at this idea of walking in the light tonight, I suppose if you gave that assignment to five different people, they would probably approach it in five different ways. I suppose that the way that I'm going to approach it tonight is a little bit different than what most people would probably approach it. But yet as I begin to think about this idea of walking in the light, I begin to think about actions and attitudes that ought to characterize those who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ and are now walking in the light. And as I begin to think about those attitudes and actions that ought to characterize our lives as the people of God, I could not help to think about that sermon that Jesus preached and is recorded for us in the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, that which we typically refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Some folks refer to the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of Christianity. And I would submit to you tonight, if the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of Christianity, then the first 11 verses or so of that sermon form what we might simply refer to as the preamble of that constitution. So if you have your Bible tonight, if you would, open it up to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to look at those first few verses that we typically refer to as the Beatitudes, because I really believe that in these verses, we see the attitudes and actions that ought to characterize you and I as people who have been called out of darkness and now are walking in the light of Jesus Christ. You know, as you look to the Beatitudes, you look at the very first one found in verse number 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, when you begin to think about that, you understand that there is an idea, there is a concept of humility that's addressed in that particular passage of Scripture. And we need to understand that those who walk in the light are to manifest an attitude of humility within their lives. Augustine, who was an early Christian writer, said that humility is first in Christianity. He then went on to say that humility is second in Christianity, and he also pointed out that humility is third in Christianity. And I don't believe that he was far from wrong. Have you ever stopped to consider the number of passages in the New Testament that deal with this idea of humility? And the idea of humility that you and I as the people of God are supposed to have towards the God of heaven. You recall such passages as 1 Peter chapter 5, and I believe it's verse number 6 in James chapter 4 and verse number 10 that tells us that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt or He will lift us up. It's only when you and I, as the people of God, manifest an attitude of humility that you and I are going to be exalted in the eyes of God. But you and I, if we are going to walk in the light and to be the kind of people that God would have us to be, need to have this characteristic of humility within our lives. I think it's very interesting as you look to the Sermon on the Mount and as you begin to think about everything that's contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that it's interesting that Jesus begins the Beatitudes with this particular Beatitude, with this idea of humility. Because I really believe that verse number 3 is the key to the entire sermon. That if you and I are going to incorporate within our lives the various attitudes and actions that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you and I need to be humble people. You see, those who walk in the light have an attitude of humility. And that attitude of humility that they have is, first of all, directed towards God. And it's an attitude of humility that will cause them to submit themselves to the will of God. I want to call to your attention a passage of Scripture that's found back of the Old Testament. It deals with something that most of you are very familiar with, a character that you're very familiar with, the fellow by the name of Noah. You recall that Noah lived during a time of tremendous wickedness upon the earth. In fact, the Bible says the wickedness of man had become so great that God had determined that He was going to destroy man from off the face of this earth. But the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, God commissioned Noah to build an ark. He gave him the various instructions in regard to the ark. It was to be 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. There, he was to make it out of gopher wood. He was to pitch it within and without with pitch. A window in the top by a cubit, a door in the side. And there's a passage in that context in Genesis chapter 6. and verse number 22, and again in Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 5, that I believe is oftentimes overlooked in our study of the life of Noah. And that is that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Here was a man that was given a tremendous task of building this huge box, so to speak, that would float and would preserve life while this tremendous flood came upon the earth at that period of time. And the Bible says that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. I guess I can almost imagine some folks, as they would perhaps have been instructed by God in regard to those matters, saying something like this: "Well, you know, God, there's some other wood over here that might be somewhat more available to us, and perhaps this is what we ought to use. Or I really don't like the dimensions of the ark, and so I'm going to change those dimensions just a little bit." That's not what Noah did. Noah did all that God commanded him to do, and the question is why. Well, I think there's several answers to that question. But I believe that one of the answers to that question is simply this: that Noah was a man who had a humble heart. And having a humble heart, he was willing to submit his will to the will of God. And shouldn't that characterize each and every one of us as the people of God? If we're going to be those who walk in the glorious light of Jesus Christ, if we're going to walk in the light, shouldn't you and I's lives be characterized by a humility that is willing to submit our wills to the very will of God? I believe that it should. But perhaps sometimes it doesn't. And when I think about that from a negative standpoint, I can't help to think about another Bible character in the Old Testament, a fellow by the name of Saul, a man who became the first king of the nation of Israel. And perhaps you'll recall in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the life of King Saul, that King Saul was told to go out and utterly slay the Amalekites, to kill man, woman, and child, to leave nothing of their livestock. And you recall that King Saul went out, but he spared King Agag and the best of the flocks and the herds. And when Samuel arrived, Saul went out and met Samuel and said, "We have kept the commandment of the Lord." You recall what Samuel's response was on that occasion? "Then what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen?" In essence, what he was saying is, "Samuel, or Saul, you have not obeyed the commandment of God." And we might raise the question, why was it the case that he was unwilling to submit his will to God's will and to do what God wanted him to do? I believe that the answer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 17. Where Samuel says to Saul, he said, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, you were made king over the nation of Israel." You see, what Samuel was pointing out was, at one time in Saul's life, his life was characterized by humility, but now that he had become king over the nation of Israel, his heart was lifted up with pride, and as a result of his heart being filled with pride, he was unwilling to submit himself to doing God's will in its entirety. Folks, we need to have a humble heart. A heart that's willing to submit to God's will in all matters in our life. I find it very interesting when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, because I find that there were those that were addressed in this particular context that more or less had the very same attitude that King Saul had. I believe that much of the Sermon on the Mount is addressed towards the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, if you've got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 5, you might notice in verse number 19 what Jesus has to say to those folks on that particular occasion. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 19, I believe it is. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." Now, once again, I believe that he was addressing the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders like to divide the commandments of God up into those commandments that they considered to be greatest and those commandments that they considered to be least. It was a human invention, so to speak. And Jesus was addressing their mindset. Therefore, he says, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, meaning do and teach those commandments that some consider to be least in the kingdom of heaven, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, there was a mindset, there was an attitude that was manifested by the people of Jesus' day. An attitude of mindset that said that I'm going to keep these commandments that I consider to be great, and I'm going to ignore and neglect these commandments that I consider to be least. There was a failure on their part to submit themselves to God's will in its entirety. And if you and I are going to manifest an attitude of humility as those who walk in the light should, our lives will not be like the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. We'll submit ourselves to all things in our work, in our worship, and in our lives that God would have us to obey. But yet we can go just a little bit further with that concept as we think about that humility that should characterize those who walk in the light. Not only should that humility be directed towards those who, towards God, but it also should be directed towards our relationships one with another as well. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, he had to deal and he had to address with attitudes that were not the kind of attitudes that people should possess. They were attitudes of, I'm better than you. They were attitudes of folks looking down their noses at other people and saying that I'm more righteous than what you are. In fact, Jesus dealt with that very mindset, that very attitude, in one of the parables that he delivered as recorded in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see the arrogance? You see the self-righteousness? Those who walk in the light are going to manifest not only humility towards God and submission to the will of God in all things, but they're also going to manifest a humility towards their brothers and sisters in Christ and all those who are in the world. Folks, it's not humility that is at the center of most church problems. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's self-righteousness. But if we are going to be those who walk in the light, our lives are going to be characterized by humility. Second of all, I would suggest to you, if we are going to walk in the light, our lives are going to be characterized by mourning. Look at verse number 3, or verse number 4. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We need to understand just exactly what Jesus had in mind there. Certainly, as we talk about mourning tonight, we're not talking about those who cannot see the bright side of things. We're not talking about those who have what we sometimes refer to as a long face, who are sad, who are dejected, who just look like they've been weaned on a lemon. That's not the kind of mourning that we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about those who mourn simply because they've lost a loved one or perhaps they lost a tremendous amount of money in the stock market. I remember a few years ago sitting in the doctor's office with a lady at the end of the day. She and I were the only ones there. It was about the time the economic downturn took place, and they had the television on, and it was about the economic downturn. And so I sat there and listened to her for 20 minutes talk about all the money she'd lost in the stock market. I really believe that she was mourning her financial situation. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about mourning tonight. You see, those who walk in the light are going to mourn over their sin. Those who walk in the light are going to be individuals who have the proper attitude towards sin in their life. They recognize that sin is not some kind of trivial matter. They recognize sin is not something to be laughed at. It's not something to be joked at. They recognize that sin is that very thing that separates them from God. They recognize and understand that sin is that very thing that can separate them from God throughout all of eternity. And those who walk in the light, their lives are not going to be characterized by habitual sin. There's a passage of Scripture found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8. And in that particular passage of Scripture, John says, "Whosoever committeth sin is of the devil." Now, somebody might read that passage of Scripture and they might conclude, "Well, I'm not perfect. I sin, therefore I am of the devil." We need to understand just exactly what John is talking about in that text. The word "committeth" in that text is a present tense verb, and present tense verbs in the original language stress the idea of continual action. And what John is saying is simply this: those who continue to commit sin in their lives are descendants of the devil. He's their father. You recall that in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, that the Apostle Paul, having talked about the new birth, having talked about how that in baptism we die to sin, we're buried as Christ was buried, we come forth from that watery grave, raised to a new life, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. And he spends the remainder of that chapter emphasizing that sin is no longer to reign in our mortal bodies. It's no longer to have dominion within our lives. And those who walk in the light, their lives are not going to be characterized by habitual sin. We need to understand that there is a tremendous difference between habitual sin in our lives and isolated acts of sin. All of us are going to commit isolated acts of sin in a moment of weakness. But there's a difference between that and the person who practices sin in their life. And those who have been called from darkness, those who now are walking in the very marvelous light of Jesus Christ, those whose lives are to be characterized by the very life of Jesus Christ Himself, are not going to be people who habitually sin within their lives. And they're also going to be people who don't have wrong attitudes about sin. And once again, you can stay in the context of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And as you think about that text of Scripture, I really believe the Apostle Paul anticipated some problems from some things that he'd said back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, I believe it's verse number 19, he had pointed out, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Grace always outdistances the need. And I believe that Paul anticipated some that he was writing to might say, "You know, this grace thing is a marvelous thing. This grace thing is a wonderful thing. And so perhaps what we ought to do, since grace always outdistances the need, what we need to do is to continue to sin within our lives. Therefore, this grace can continue to be manifested. And it's such a wonderful thing." And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1, and says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." I've known those over the years who were members of the church who approached Christianity with this attitude: "I can go out and I can do whatever I want to do, and then all I have to do is to ask God to forgive me, and He'll forgive me. And then I can go out and I can do whatever I want to do, and I can ask God to forgive me, and He'll forgive me, and I can go back out and do what I want to do." Folks, if that's our concept of Christianity, we've got a wrong concept of Christianity. We don't understand sin. We don't understand the grace of God. But those individuals who walk in the light are going to have a proper attitude towards sin in their life. And when they do sin, there's going to be that godly sorrow in their lives, in which they seek the very forgiveness of God, and they'll recognize that that forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ is going to be something that is theirs, and they can receive the forgiveness of sins, and they can pick themselves up, and they can strive to do better the next time. Those who walk in the light are going to have a proper attitude towards sin. Those who walk in the light are going to have a life that is characterized by humility. But I would also submit to you from this text that those who walk in the light, from verse number 5, are those who are also, that lives are going to be characterized by meekness. You know, oftentimes when we think about the idea of meekness, we think about weakness. A meek man is a weak man. But yet I would cause you to think about a couple of passages of Scripture. I would direct your attention back to the book of Numbers, in the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers. And in that particular text of Scripture, you'll find out that there was a fellow by the name of Moses. And Moses was described as the meekest man of the day and age in which he lived. Yet I raise this question, was Moses a weak man? If you're familiar with the Old Testament and you've studied the life of Moses, you know that Moses was not a weak man. Moses was a strong man. Moses said strong things. Moses did strong things. He wasn't weak by any stretch of the imagination. I can't help to think about the words of Jesus, His own words recorded in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in verse number 28, where He said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Was Jesus a weak man? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that He wasn't a weak man. That Jesus was a strong man. In fact, there were occasions in which Jesus said some very strong things. Go back and read the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus blistered the scribes and Pharisees and seven times said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Jesus involved Himself in some strong actions. Read the second chapter of the Gospel of John and the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and notice that Jesus, at the very beginning of His public ministry and at the end of His public ministry, cleansed the temple. Jesus was anything but a weak man. And we need to get past this idea that meekness is weakness. You see, meekness ought to characterize our lives as those who walk in the light. So just exactly what are we talking about when we talk about meekness? The Greeks, when they used that word, would oftentimes use it in regard to a horse that had been tamed. I suppose that there are some folks here that perhaps like some of the old westerns, Bonanza, The Big Valley, and some of the other westerns. You've ever watched any of those shows, somewhere along the line, Little Joe or Nick or Heath or one of the Barclays is going to go out and they're going to find a horse, an old stallion running out there on the prairie. They're going to bring him in and they're going to try to break that horse. That horse has a tremendous amount of strength, but at that time that strength is not under control. But yet in the process of time, they're able to break that horse where they're able to get on that horse's back and they're able to direct that horse by tug on the reins. That horse has been brought under control, but there's still strength there. That's part of the concept of meekness. A man who is strong, but a man who is under control. He's under God's control. There was also the idea of gentleness. One of my earliest childhood memories is of my great-grandfather and his farm over in Tyler County. He farmed with horses all his life. And I can vaguely remember the last horse he had, Old Joe. He could put the harness on Old Joe and hook him up to a sled. And he could take him out to the meadow and he could put hay on that sled and take it back into the barn and pitch the hay into the barn and work Joe all day like that. And then at the end of the day, he could take the harness off of Old Joe and he could put a child on his back and grab him by the bridle and lead that child around for countless hours. And Old Joe was just as gentle could be. You see, those who walk in the light have placed themselves under the harness of God. They place themselves under the control of God, and there is a gentleness that's manifested in their life. Their passions have been brought under control. There's a temperance that's manifested in their dealings with one another within the kingdom and outside the kingdom. That's a characteristic of those who walk in the light. But notice as he goes on in verse number 6, he points out another characteristic that should be manifested by those who walk in the light. He said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." I want you to think a little bit about that, because those of us who are walking in the light, our lives should be characterized by righteousness. Remember back perhaps several years ago when you were a student in school, in English class, that perhaps there was a time when you had to learn the various cases of the English language. There was the possessive case, there was the nominative case, etc. Most of us have probably forgotten all those things, unless maybe you're a school teacher, an English school teacher. But you need to understand that the Greeks also had cases in the Greek language as well. And there were two cases that we need to be just a little bit familiar with as we emphasize this particular text of Scripture and this characteristic that ought to be found within those who walk in the light. There was, first of all, the partitive genitive case. Now, I know that sounds like something hard to understand, but it's not. You see, typically when a Greek spoke of hungering and thirsting after something, he put it in the partitive genitive case. And that meant that he simply wanted a part of something. He didn't want everything of that which he desired. In other words, if he desired some scrambled eggs, he would put scrambled eggs in the partitive genitive, simply meaning that he just wanted some scrambled eggs enough to satisfy his hunger. He didn't want all the scrambled eggs in the world. If he was thirsty for sweet tea, he would put that sweet tea in the partitive genitive case, meaning he just wanted enough sweet tea to satisfy his thirst. Not all the sweet tea in the world. But there was also the accusative case. And the accusative case meant that you wanted the thing whole hog. Guess what case Jesus used here? Not the partitive genitive, but the accusative. You see, what we need to understand is that Jesus is telling us that those who walk in the light need to desire the whole of righteousness within their lives. They shouldn't just desire to be just a little bit righteous. They want the thing whole hog, so to speak. Some of you perhaps can remember several years ago when they advertised Brill Cream. Some of you remember Brill Cream, the old commercials. You remember what the slogan was? A little dab will do you. And we had Brill Cream at home, and I remember when I was a young lad, we'd put the Brill Cream and slick back the hair, and it looked pretty greasy, didn't it? You know, sometimes that's the way it is with people in righteousness. A little dab will do us. While we wouldn't want to appear, you know, too religiously fanatic to our friends and neighbors, we just want to be a little bit righteous. But Jesus said that's not going to do for those who walk in the light. Those who walk in the light need to desire the whole of righteousness in their lives. They need to strive to be just as good as they can possibly be in their lives. Did you catch that hunger and thirst as well? Hunger and thirst are two of the most intense desires that we have in our lives. I read the story some time ago about a young man who went to visit an old sage in town. And he went to inquire him of how to live the right life. And so he arrived at the old sage's house, and the old sage says, let's take a walk, young man. And so he took him a walk, and they went down towards the river. And the young man thought perhaps he was going to perform some type of baptism, some kind of purification ritual. He just wasn't sure what was going on, but they both walked out into the water. And all of a sudden, the old man extended his arms and grabbed the young man by the shoulders, and he pushed that young man under the water, and he held him there. And that young man struggled to try to break his grasp, but yet he was unable to do that. And that old man continued to hold him up under the water, and he began to struggle and struggle more, trying to break the grasp of that old man. And finally, he was able to break his grasp and come up and grab some air. And the old man looked at him and he said, "When you were under the water, what did you desire more than anything?" And he said, "Air." And he said, "Only when you begin to desire righteousness as much as you desire that air, will you ever begin to achieve it." Those who walk in the light will be characterized by an intense desire to be as righteous as they can possibly be and to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse number 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You see, those who walk in the light are also going to be characterized by this characteristic of mercy. There are actually two words that are used in the original language translated mercy in our New Testament text. One of them refers to man's relationship with God, the idea of mercy, the idea of forgiveness of sin. The other deals with the concept of sympathy, but more than sympathy, sympathy as it's found in action. I believe there are a couple of passages of Scripture. I don't think time's going to be very generous to us tonight. So what we need to do is just look at one of them very quickly. Let me just go to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And notice in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just abbreviating the parable, you know, the priest, the Levite, walked by. They didn't do anything to that man who was lying by the side of the road. And in verse number 33, there was a Samaritan who came by. And the Samaritan, it says, saw him. He had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him. And then he left him at the inn and left and pointed out, you know, whatever else is needed, you know, let me know and I'll take care of that as well. Notice at the end of that, in verse number 36, Jesus said, "Which now these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." What was that mercy? Was it simply sympathetic feelings? Or was it action? It was sympathy coupled with action. That man showed mercy. You recall the lepers in Luke chapter 17. They said, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on us." Were they simply wanting Jesus to show sympathy towards them? Or were they wanting Jesus to do something? They were wanting Jesus to do something. That's mercy. And those who walk in the light's lives are going to be characterized by mercy. Not only are we going to have sympathy towards those who perhaps have difficulties and problems in their life, but we're going to do what we can do to help those people. How many times is that emphasized throughout the New Testament? I can't help to think about the churches of Macedonia that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I can't think about Paul and his relationship with the church at Philippi and how that they have helped Paul over and over and over again. How many times in our lives do we come across those who have some need? How many times do we come across those who are hurting in some way? And yet we do absolutely nothing. You go back and you read the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you see in that particular text of Scripture that Jesus said, "You know, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." Sympathy and action, they were manifesting mercy towards those who needed mercy. And those who walk in the light's lives are going to be characterized by mercy as well. Time is not going to be generous enough for us tonight to deal with all the Beatitudes. But yet, if you'll just look very quickly, let me just point out those last few and what we can learn from those last few. In verse number 8, Jesus talks about those who are pure in heart and those who walk with the light are those who are going to serve God with unmixed motives. In verse number 9, he talks about those who are peacemakers and those who walk in the light are not going to be destroyers of peace. They're going to be peacemakers. They're going to promote peace in the congregation. They're going to promote peace among their fellows at work, at home, their friends and their neighbors. And they're also going to be those who are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light. And Jesus also pointed out in that same context in John chapter 3 that those who walk in the light are going to be hated by those who walk in darkness because light exposes the evil deeds of darkness. And so expect folks to be opposed to you. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. But we need to remember, as we walk in the light and are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we're in good company. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted Jesus. They persecuted the apostles. Walking in the light. That's what Jesus expects us to do. And if we're going to walk in the light, our lives are going to be characterized by these actions and these attitudes that are found in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Where are you walking tonight? Are you here tonight and walking in darkness? Is your life characterized by sin? Does Satan exercise dominion and reign in your life and in your heart? If he does, I want you to know that you can step out from that realm of darkness. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 talked about the Colossians and how that they had have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus Christ can deliver you from that realm of darkness. And you can begin this very night to walk in His marvelous light. To walk in that sphere where every spiritual blessing is found. And have the hope that you and I as the people of God possess within our lives. But to have that, you need to submit your will to His will. You need to have that humility that we talked about earlier in our lesson. Step out from sin. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then begin that walk in the light of Jesus Christ. Won't you do that tonight as we stand and as we sing?
Jesus will receive salvation's word of grace to all. Heavenly pathway lead, all who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again.